2 Kings chapter 10, please. We continue on with the life of Elisha. And we are now in the 8th message in the life of Elisha series. And you know I don't like to give clever titles or alliteration as a general rule to messages. I'll make an exception tonight. I don't know how clever the title is, but I've entitled it, Heads Are Gonna Roll. Because they do. They do. And then I thought, I'd better look this up on the internet. So about 5 minutes before the service, I said, I'd better check this out. Because the last thing we need is to have some bad thing happen. And it turned out there was a rock song named Heads Are Gonna Roll. Never heard of it. Anybody ever heard of it? It must not be a very popular rock song. Okay, that's fine. Okay. Well, that's not why it's named. That it's named because that's exactly what does happen here. So we see the judgment of God on the house of Ahab. And that'll be the first 11 verses here. Now, if anything good has come from the last few years of our wars in the Middle East, and there hasn't been a lot of good that's come from it. There's been a lot of death, a lot of destruction, a lot of heartache, a lot of pain. Most of you know that there was another terror attack even yesterday on Danish soil. And it just seems to be a never-ending situation. Well, things haven't really changed that much. A lot of violence, a little bit of a different culture. What we see tonight, we find that the ancient Israelites, being Middle Easterners, did much the same thing. About 800 years before Christ, as we're looking at this particular passage here. And, it's just the way that it was. Tonight we see the brave challenge of Jehu, the horrible demand of Jehu, the grisly display by Jehu, and the total purge by Jehu. And so we're going to see a lot of judgment here tonight. Let's read the first 11 verses, 2 Kings chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses and a fortified city also and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. We'll stop right there for a second because a few things need to be said. Of course, Jehu had killed the king of Israel, Joram. Then he killed Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who was related to him by marriage. And now he's going about, then he killed Jezebel. And now he's going to go about to do what the Lord had commissioned him to do, which was to wipe out the entire household of Ahab, wicked King Ahab, who was of the house of Omri. Omri was the first king, then Ahab. And, of course, there was this dynasty that took place, but now it's coming to an end. 70 sons, that's not literal children of Ahab. Ahab had died about 14 years before we read this passage. So really, the youngest son he could possibly have had would be about 14 years old. But as in Bible talk, as we talk about brothers, we often include cousins. We're going to see that tonight. Relatives are what that general term means in Hebrew. And the same thing here about sons. Sons would incorporate sons, grandsons, and even great-grandsons. So these are the descendants of Ahab. And they would be the ones that would naturally take the throne. And so Samaria, the capital, Jehu sends a letter to him saying, okay, you have 70 descendants of Ahab there. Choose the best one to be your king, and then I will fight him, my army against your army. And whoever wins is going to be the ruler of Israel. So that's what that challenge was all about. But, verse 4, they in Samaria were exceedingly afraid and said, Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? Of course, they're talking about Joram and Ahaziah. And then he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, We are your servants. We'll do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what's good in your sight. Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, If you're for me, and if you'll obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time. Okay, Now you know why I called it heads are going to roll, right? You know, 70 head. He's saying bring their heads. Don't bring their bodies. You know, bring their heads. That's what he's saying. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to the people, you're righteous indeed. I conspired against my master, and I killed him. But who killed all of these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And of course, in verse 11 is kind of a foreshadowing of what we're going to see also, kind of a summary statement of all of his killing and murder. Now, you know, Samaria was the capital and would have been considered the base of support for Ahab's house. So he sends this letter to the capital city. And, you already read it, so there's really no reason to say much more about that. But kind of an ugly picture. Makes us very uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but the whole idea of 70 heads being taken from living bodies and then put on display is an ugly picture. But we do need to realize something. The judgment of God is often a very ugly picture. I mean, which of us take comfort in hell? We think of hell, and hell is real. And which of us take comfort in the fact that people are in hell and will be in hell for all eternity? This is the judgment of God, and it shows the terror of sin. People say, well, I thought God is love. God is love. He's absolute love. He's perfect love. He's unchangeable love. God is wrath. God is perfect wrath. God is perfectly angry with sin and perfectly takes justice and judgment. And that's just the facts of the matter. And we don't say that cavalierly. We say that in truth. And this is a picture of that, as we see this here. Ahab was a wicked man. He killed many righteous people himself. He led many astray into idolatry and into away from Jehovah worship. So I'll admit that God's destruction of Ahab's house makes us uncomfortable, but so does the discussion of hell. Our God is an avenging God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. God hates sin. And God especially hates it when those in authority lead others into sin. But you know, God never brings vengeance or wrath against his own people, because Jesus Christ, the Lord, has already paid for all of that vengeance, paid for all of that wrath. On the cross of Calvary, he took our sins. So for his people, he corrects and he disciplines, but for his enemies, it is vengeance. However, do understand this, and I think you do. It's not our job to take vengeance. Not our job. We are not out there to take vengeance against anybody. In fact, the principle, Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ told us that the Ten Commandments could be put into two commandments, what did he say they were? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he quoted Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And so these weren't new laws that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted. He actually quoted from two Old Testament passages that summed up the Ten Commandments in an even shorter form. Now, remember, it was God who promised to judge the house of Ahab. Jehu wasn't acting on his own. If he did, we could only call it an atrocity. He was acting as the official representative of God. But with all that being said and done, we can detect a sinful motive in Jehu also, because he desired to be king. He desired the power. And in the Eastern tradition, as other kings before him had done in northern Israel, he wiped out the entire family line of his old dynasty, an old rival. And we need to remind ourselves why it was that the house of Ahab was being avenged by God. Number one, Ahab and Jezebel had led Israel into Baal and Ashtaroth worship. And the king of Israel had done everything in his power to lead the covenant people away from their God. And the worst sin that's mentioned in the Bible. You know, a lot of people say, well, what's the worst sin of all? Well, if you really want to do a good study of the Old Testament and find what the worst sin that's mentioned is, it's idolatry. And the reason idolatry is the worst sin, it's a direct affront to God himself. It's putting something or someone in the place of God. And that's what they did. Second of all, Ahab and Jezebel were responsible for the death of Naboth and the slaughter of other righteous people. Third of all, God had been patient with the house of Ahab, and he graciously sent many warnings to turn from their sin. How many kings can say that they had face-to-face talks with Elijah the prophet? But Ahab did. And Ahab even repented and admitted wrongdoing at one point. And it was sorrow for sin. It was sorrow for getting caught. And then God said, because you have repented, I will not bring this slaughter in your lifetime, but it will surely come. And it did here. There is an interesting verse. I won't tell you to turn there, but mark it down and note it. And maybe your Bible, I don't know if my Bible has it listed in the, I don't think it does. Sometimes footnote, our Bibles in the margin will say something. Hosea 1:4 has an interesting verse. Listen to Hosea 1:4 and you may pick something up here. Hosea 1:4, then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I'll avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So Hosea the prophet actually prophesies after Jehu's death that because of this slaughter that took place in Jezreel, and you notice that in verse 7, put their heads in baskets and send them to him at Jezreel. Because of the slaughter of Jezreel and the way that Jehu went about executing what God had said to do, that there would be judgment on the house of Jehu. And we'll see another reason, the main reason tonight why that happens. But it would also bring an end to the kingdom of Israel, because we know the northern tribes were overrun and went into captivity in 714 B.C. Now we go to verse 12. Then he arose, Jehu, and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Ekard of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And Jehu said, take them alive. So they took them alive and then killed them at the well of Beth Ekard, 42 men, and he left none of them. So now it's not just the house of Ahab alone. These were relatives of Ahab through the intermarriage, but these are also descendants of David. And this is the royal line, blessed by God and preserved for the coming of Messiah. But there was no command to kill all of these. And it's probably what Hosea 1:4 is referring to in the bloodshed of Jezreel. Maybe it's not verse 7, but maybe it's the fact that it's extended down into Judah too, which was unnecessary. And the slaughter continued on past that. Look at verse 15. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart toward you is right? And Jehonadab said, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. Now, I probably would not have done that had we known. It was going to turn out okay for Jehonadab. So he's not going to get slaughtered here. But Jehu is kind of on a murderous spree. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into his chariot, and he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. And that's what verse 11 foreshadowed for us, of the great slaughter that takes place in Samaria. Now, what happened here? Apparently, the same elders in Samaria that had delivered the heads of Ahab's sons themselves were killed by Jehu. And so even though they did what they were asked, they didn't escape. Now, Jehonadab is an interesting character himself. He's a Rechabite. You can read more about them in Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35 talks about the Rechabites. Now, they took vows. Their father and this is the father here, and it's spelled a little differently in Jeremiah, but don't ever let spelling the Bible confuse you. It's confusing to us, but like Joram is sometimes spelled Jehoram, and it's the same guy. You know, it just is an oddity of Hebrew that does that thing, and sometimes it's by transliteration also. But the Rechabites took vows to drink no wine, and they refused to be farmers, and they attended livestock. So they lived a nomadic lifestyle. One scholar notes, the group's ascetic lifestyle, they did not cultivate the land, nor plant vineyards, nor drink wine, nor build houses, represented an extreme rejection of all aspects of the civilization of the land of Canaan. And so they're praised in Jeremiah 35 for their faithfulness to their father's strict laws. And basically what Jeremiah 35 says, if you were as faithful to the Lord says, if you were as faithful to me as they are faithful to their father, then all would be well with you. And so he makes them a comparison saying, they obey their father, yet I'm your father, the Lord God, and you won't obey me. So that's the comparison that's made in Jeremiah 35. They were praised for their steadfast convictions. But we can see four major errors already in Jehu, and then we'll see some more as we continue on here. I think, first of all, we can see that he's taking far too much delight in his work. He's going about it without any hesitation at all. I was reading a historical note this week, and I was surprised to read it. I didn't put it in my notes, so I'm not going to be able to give you the full gist of it. But it was 1937, and when Stalin had taken over Russia, you know, and everything was starting to fall apart really badly in the war, he signed the death warrant for over 3,000 men. Just signed the death warrant to have them executed. Then he went to the movies and went and watched the movies. That's how much he cared, you know. And that kind of thing has gone on in history times past and still goes on today. Well, he took too much delight in his task. He took undue pride in his own accomplishments, and we already saw that. Come and see what I've done because of the zeal of the Lord. And then we're going to see that he takes up unnecessary deceptiveness to do God's work. And then, unfortunately and sadly, and to his great demise, he takes up the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that causes his own dynasty to come to an end. So let's read removing Baal worship from Israel, starting in verse 18. And we'll just read the whole thing down through and then make comments about it. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. And so there's the first thing they said. Now, it's, you know, it's kind of a parable of some sorts. We know that Jezebel and Ahab brought Baal worship into Israel. But basically, you know, he did it a little. Just wait and see what I'm going to do, you know. And that's kind of what Solomon's son Rehoboam said. Because they asked Rehoboam after Solomon died. Says, your father Solomon taxed us heavily. Can you please lift some of this burden? And after consultation and talking for a little bit, he says, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's waist. You know, well, okay, this is the same thing, you know. He's basically saying, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to make to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively. By the way, in Hebrew, that word deceptively there is a form of the name Jacob, which means the grabber of the heel, or it also means deceiver. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all the land of Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came. So there was not a man left who did not come. And they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And again, the Hebrew is interesting here because the way it's put in Hebrew, it's an idiom. You couldn't translate it this way, but it says the temple was full from mouth to mouth, you know, basically. They were crammed in there, in other words, is what was happening. They filled that place up from one end to the other and from one exit to the other exit. They were jammed in. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So they brought out vestments for them. Obviously, it's going to be a lot easier to know who the Baal worshippers are if they're dressed in clothes that looks, that points them out. Then Jehu and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here for with you, but only worshippers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and said, if any of the men whom I brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. So now they got some pretty good motivation, too, to make sure nobody gets away. Now it was so, as soon as he had made an end of the offering, of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, and let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars of the temple of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. And by refuse dump, you might know what that means. And they turned it into a large toilet, is literally what they did, you know, just to show their utter disregard for it. And it's kind of an interesting archaeological note that this particular temple of Baal has never been found. But I think, as you can see from the scriptures, that we wouldn't expect it to be found. They totally decimated that thing. There was nothing left. You know, they just turned it into a giant toilet, basically. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So far, so good. It's uncomfortable. It's difficult. He starts well. Here's the chance, maybe the chance that northern Israel had never had to this point, but now finally does have, to finally turn from their idolatry, to finally turn from their evil, to finally have a king that will lead them the right way and let them worship Jehovah God. It could even be a sign of bringing northern Israel and southern Israel back together, bringing Israel and Judah back together, so the covenant of people of God would be one once again and enjoy once again together the blessings of God. That's the potential that we have at this particular time in history. But of course we know that it didn't happen and wasn't going to happen. We go to verse number 29. However, don't you ever hate it when you have a but or however, you know, there it is right there. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And how many times have we seen that formula throughout the Old Testament? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. That's like his name. That's what he's called. From the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. So it was hopeful, but we see the reality. And Jehu, like those before him, feared that those in northern Israel would go back down into Judah, begin worshiping Jehovah God, and would soon have the two nations come back together into one. And guess who's going to be king? It's going to be a descendant of David. It's not going to be Jehu. It's not going to be a descendant of Jehu if that happens. But God, true to his word, said that he'd bless Jehu for executing vengeance on Ahab, and he did. Jehu's dynasty was by far the longest of any dynasty in northern Israel, a total of 89 years. And there were four kings, Jehu being one of them, and then to the third generation after that. The second longest dynasty, just so you get an idea, was the dynasty of Omri. Omri, Ahab, his sons, and that went on for only 44 years. And so, you know, God more than doubled Jehu's dynasty. But finally, we see God's judgment on Jehu and Israel, because no one can sin with impunity and disobey God. And that's exactly what happens here. Verse 32, in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael, there he is again. We've seen him a few times already. Remember, he ruled more than 50 years in Syria. He's the one that killed Ben-Hadad and took the throne that way, according to the word of Elijah and Elisha. Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. So Jehu's king, but he's beginning to lose territory. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, and from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all of his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. There's an irony here, and I don't see it in the text here. Maybe I'm overlooking it at the moment, but I found it in my studies this week, and so maybe it's in another place. I don't recall. I didn't write it down. But God is setting the stage for the Assyrian captivity that would take place in 714 B.C. But something very interesting happened during the reign of Jehu, and it probably comes up in the next chapter or so. Jehu, while Hazael from Syria was coming down and taking parts, and you can see what large parts he took, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, you know, he took the land of Gilead. He basically took everything on the other side of the Jordan. It was lost to him at that particular time, and Syria took it. Jehu hired the king of Assyria to fight against Hazael. And yet that very king of Assyria would be the one that would eventually conquer Israel himself. So kind of an amazing thing that God does. Men are foolish. Men try to deliver themselves by their own hands. And often they're caught and snared in the very deliverance they try to manufacture themselves. I just conclude with this. We need to remember there are natural consequences that befall saint and sinner alike. We are not exempt as Christians, and I would assume most of you, if not all, are Christians that are here tonight. There are natural consequences that come to Christians too. The law of sowing and reaping isn't just for the lost. It is for the lost. They will reap what they sow, and things that happen will come back on them. But it happens for Christians too. We cannot sin with impunity and expect no results. Our sins have all been judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will not stand before God guilty because of them. I hate to just give an illustration, but let me just give one that's kind of extreme. If you were to commit murder, yeah, you're going to go to jail and deserve to go to jail and suffer the consequences of the laws of the land just as much as anybody else. You're not exempt from that. The law of sowing and reaping, this doesn't always just go for that kind of justice. You can't act like a fool and do foolish things and expect to have them work out well for you. That also is going to be a problem for you. The law of sowing and reaping applies to Christian and non-Christian alike. We cannot sin or act foolishly and expect no consequences, but, and that's a big but here. This is a good but here. You know, we don't have to worry about the judgment. And that's what the lost have to do. The law of sowing and reaping is not a law that always pays off. Some people do terrible things and appear to never be punished for it. The law of sowing and reaping is not 100%. Some people do extremely foolish things and come off smelling like a rose and do quite well. I mean, it happens. It's the reality. But for the lost, there is something that absolutely has no exemptions. The vengeance of God awaits. God will take vengeance on all of his enemies. God is willing to be patient. He's willing to wait. He was willing to wait to pour out his wrath on Ahab Ahab served as king for longer than any of the other kings in his family line did. God was patient with him, but when judgment came, it came swiftly and came terribly. He waited a long time. He waited even longer to pour out his wrath on Jehu, even longer. But in the end, whether it comes long or whether it comes slow or whether it comes fast like it did for Jehoram, inevitably it comes for those who do not obey God. And, of course, in the New Testament day of full revelation, if they will not turn to Jesus Christ the Lord and trust Him by faith alone, there is a great day of vengeance coming. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've seen an Old Testament passage that has a lot of death, destruction, and bloodshed in it. And Lord, we don't glory in those things, but it is a picture. It's a stark reminder. So many of the Psalms are written this way, Father. So many of the Psalms talk about how your grace and mercy extends to those that love you. And then the very next stanza talks about how the wicked will not escape in the day of judgment. And it's one thing for us to sing the glorious, happy songs. But when the second verse comes, Father, sometimes we sing with a little more trepidation and a little more difficulty. And that's fine, Father, because we are not the judges and we are not the ones who execute vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So we leave that to your hand. Help us instead to live for you. Help us, Father, to have hope, even for the worst of sinners that we meet, to give them the gospel. And Father, we know, even if they're the worst of sinners, like Saul of Tarsus, Father, when you change their hearts, when you break in, oh Lord, they cannot stand, and they'll not desire to stand. Instead, Lord, they'll fall to their knees and they'll cry out, Lord, what would you have me to do? And so, Father, there's no sinner that's too hard for you. And when you break in, Father, it's a glorious and blessed thing. When you save a soul, it's a wonderful thing. We thank you, Father, for your matchless plan and for Christ who's redeemed all of his elect. Gracious Lord, we pray your blessing on us now. As we partake of communion together, we glory in the fact that there'll be no judgment for us because he took all of our judgment. We can drink the cup and drink the cup with joy because, Father, he drank the cup of your wrath down to the last dregs and satisfied your justice. Father, we thank you for this great love wherewith you loved us. And we pray, Father, that you'd cause us to grow in our love to you. We know, Father, that you cannot grow in your love to us, for you love us absolutely. But, Lord, help us to grow in our love for you, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.